This week I've had to read a few manufacturers' instruction manuals. We were cleaning the oven and we had to work out how to change the light globe inside. It was a mystery. So we read the manual. And then I had to do a bit of cement rendering. I've never done it before. I would have made a complete mess. So I watched the YouTube video produced by the ones who'd made the cement render product. And then I had to stain and varnish some wood, so I read the instructions on the can, or else I'd have made a big mess. The one who's made the product is the one who knows it best, who knows how it operates most effectively and how to fix it. And that's what the Bible is. It's not just a religious textbook, or a history book, or a storybook. It's not just personal opinion, or a collection of wise sayings. The Bible is God's personal communication to mankind. The creator of the universe has lowered himself to speak to his creatures in words we can understand. He's entered time and human language and breathed out the manufacturer's instruction manual. It tells us what God's like, tells us what his world is like, what we're like and how we should live to please him. It's all the instructions we need for life. That means that God's word, the Bible, is food. It feeds our souls. It gives us life. Without it, we die. 1 Peter 2:2 says it's like milk, that we should crave it like newborn babies crave milk. 1 Corinthians 3:2 says it's like solid food or meat that builds muscle and strength. Matthew 4:4 says it's like bread that gives us energy every day. Other foods we can have now and then, but bread is every day. But more than food, the Bible is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It shows us the direction to go. It's a mirror that shows us what we're really like, James chapter 1. We should look into it and then change. It's a hammer that breaks down our stubborn independence. That's Jeremiah 23:29. It's a seed that God uses to produce growth in us. 1 Peter 1. And in today's passage from Ephesians 6, it's a powerful sword, a weapon that God uses to break down spiritual strongholds and defeat demonic forces. That means it's dangerous and powerful and explosive. It's revolutionary and radical and groundbreaking. The Bible is God's words breathed out, which means it's got power. Isaiah 55:11 says that it won't return empty, but that it will achieve the purpose for which God sent it. That's God's word. Psalm 19:10 says God's word is more precious than gold. Is that the way you think about your Bible? More precious than gold? I was reading a report from a group called Bibles for China, and it described a 91-year-old Chinese Christian man who'd been waiting 50 years for his first Bible. How much do you think he valued that? The same report quoted a letter of thanks written by an underground church pastor about the distribution of Bibles, and it said, "When we were desperately in need of Bibles, with many believing in God for a long time without a personal Bible, but only extreme thirst, your giving provided timely help. Our hearts were nourished just as dry land poured on by spring rain. We hope that there will be more care and intercessions between us." They loved the Bibles that were given. Is that the way you think about God's word? Water for your thirsty soul. I wonder if part of the reason we don't value the Bible is because we forget we're fighting a spiritual battle. We don't realise that we need a weapon for the war. We don't realise we need commands from the general's control room. And the book of Ephesians reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle. The true reality is that that goes on behind and above and through our everyday physical world. Ephesians teaches us that life is fundamentally spiritual. We are fundamentally spiritual. Despite what science wants to claim and say we're all just physical, the battles we face are spiritual battles. And it's God's word that equips us, that helps us for that battle. If life were just about human choices, human ideas, then a human book would be okay. A science textbook would be fine, would be all we need. But in a spiritual world, you need a spiritual book. And Ephesians teaches us we need spiritual equipment, tools that only God can provide. So verse 10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The battles that we fight with as Christians are ultimately, they're not against people or governments or media. When we stand up for truth, we're not just arguing with academics or public opinion, we're struggling against evil forces. And the devil is behind them. The devil has schemes, plots that are powerful and sneaky. He works through media and legislation and science. He works through well-meaning everyday people who just want to be fair and tolerant and permissive and progressive and inclusive. He works through scientific rationalism that ridicules the spiritual or the miraculous as simply superstition. Satan works his plans through a moral relativism that says there's no such thing as wrong and everyone's free to do as they please. And he works through the Aussie she'll be right religious apathy that wants nothing to do with God or what he wants for us. Satan has plans that are aimed at good, moral Aussies going about their lives doing the best they can. And Satan is interested in all sorts of areas that we don't normally think of as religious. He's interested in same-sex marriage, adoption, abortion, euthanasia. He's interested in racism and immigration and poverty and education, areas of inequality, injustice. He's interested in cutting-edge science, new frontiers of medical ethics. Satan is interested in whatever works. His plans might be sophisticated or simple, pop culture or academic, left-wing, right-wing, inclusive, judgmental, new, old, scientific, artistic, science, city versus country, or country, famine or feast, pleasure or pain, technology or natural, obvious or secretive. He's got schemes for everything. And the common theme of Satan's plans is that they're always against God, against him always encouraging people to choose their way instead of God's. Satan is always lying, never truthful. He's always tearing down, never building up. He's always looking for people's harm, never for their benefit. And we're to be strong against all of those plans. And so against opposition like that, what use is a human textbook? What use are human strategies or plans? What use is human strength or weapons or armour? And so Paul tells us to put on God's armour, the spiritual equipment that God supplies for a spiritual battle. So So verse 13, it says, therefore put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand. Then verse 14 says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, breastplate of righteousness, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fully equipped, standing firm, a special forces paratrooper, ready for battle. That's the idea. And the main point is that it's all God's equipment. You've got a picture there of a Middle Ages knight in shining armour. That's probably not what Paul pictured. It was probably a Roman soldier as he wrote these words. But he's actually describing God's soldier. It's more from the Old Testament than it is a Roman soldier. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, God himself puts on armour. He's responding to the lack of truth and justice and righteousness that he sees in the nation of Israel. Isaiah 59, verse 14 says, so justice is driven back, righteousness stands at a distance, truth stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter, truth's nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. There was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. God himself is a warrior clothed in righteousness and salvation and vengeance and zeal. They're his personal qualities in the battle. It's what he uses to defeat the powerful enemy who is the opposite of those things. Lies, darkness, evil, injustice. And so back in Ephesians, the idea is that the Christian stands firm when he puts on the armour of God, God's armour that God himself uses. Our own qualities aren't enough because this battle is spiritual. So we're to put on the belt of truth. What is that? Is the belt of truth the truth of the message that we tell people? The trustworthiness and rightness of living God's way? Is it God's truth, the truth that we speak? Or is it about our lives? Is it about living truthfully, about not lying and being sincere? Is it our truth? Well, it's probably both. But the point is, it's God who equips us with truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, is that the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus that Marjorie spoke about in the catechism question, God's righteousness? Or is it our own integrity, our character and conduct? Well, once again, it's probably both. But the point is, it's God who equips us with righteousness. Third, the shoes that are ready to travel anywhere to deliver the message of the gospel. Always ready on your starting blocks, like running shoes. That's our attitude, but it's also God's message that we deliver. The shield of faith. Well, faith is our response. Faith is our trust in the God who provides the armour and who wins the victory. Faith is trusting his promises, trusting his victory, even if it doesn't look like he's winning. Faith like that undermines Satan, his temptations, his flaming arrows of doubt and tests and self-pity. They can't get through our shield when we're trusting. And then there's the helmet of salvation. That's the same helmet God himself puts on in Isaiah 59. And he says that we should put on that same helmet. Salvation is how God wins this spiritual battle. And it's as we take hold of our salvation by faith that we join in the battle. We enlist in the army as we trust that we are saved and that we will be saved, no matter how we feel. It's God's saving power that's our defence against Satan. And since it's God's armour, that means we should ask for his help. And so prayer is vital. Verse 18. If the battle was just physical, prayer wouldn't mean anything. It would just be wishful thinking or meditation, which is what some people think. But if the battle is spiritual, then prayer is vital. Prayer connects to God's power source, to his control room, to his armoury. Verse 18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me." Every part of the battle saturated with prayer. But let's jump back to verse 17, which is what we're focusing on today, our one attacking weapon. All the other weapons are defensive against Satan, but this weapon actually attacks Satan. Take up the sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which we're told is the Word of God. That's our attacking weapon. But even though we might be swinging that weapon, it's actually the Spirit who uses that weapon, the Spirit who puts the power behind the sword. So the Word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit works. But what does that look like? How does the Bible do that? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. How does he do that? Through the Word. It's as we read the Bible that we're convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit comforts us. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Often through the Word. The Holy Spirit guides us and counsels us. How does he do that? Often it's through the Word. The Holy Spirit rebukes us. How does he do that? Often through the Word. The Holy Spirit illuminates or guides us. The Holy Spirit brings new birth. How does somebody move from being dead to being alive? Often it's by reading the Bible. So what does it mean for us to swing the sword of God's Word? How do we use it? Well, Jesus gives us a good example during his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Do you remember the story? Satan would tempt Jesus, and Jesus would respond by quoting Scripture, quoting it to himself and to Satan, and he would replace the devil's lies with Scripture's truth. It reaffirmed Jesus' trust in his Father. That's what it means to swing the sword. And we can swing the sword like that. We can speak God's Word to ourselves and to help us trust, and we can speak it to other people. When we swing the sword of God's Word, it strengthens and affirms our faith. It builds our hope. It guides us and helps us resist temptation. It grows our maturity and perseverance. It builds our unity. It gives us direction. It sets our priorities. God's Spirit uses it to open our eyes and convict us of sin and lead us to repentance and bring us from death to life. That's why those Chinese Christians were so hungry for Bibles, because they were weapons. So what does all that mean for us? What does it mean practically for us to focus on God's Word? Well, let me suggest a number of things. Firstly, valuing God's Word will mean that we work hard to understand it. It's precious and powerful, so we need to know how to use it. When you buy a new car, you read the instruction manual, or at least play with all the buttons, to make sure you know how to use it properly. You value the car, so you commit to using it properly. And valuing God's word will mean we work hard to understand it. In private, we'll read it. And even if we can't read it, we'll listen to it. We'll listen to tapes or CDs or downloads or sermons. We'll read books that help us understand it. And when we're together, it will mean we work hard at understanding it. We'll join a home group. We'll read it together as a married couple. And when it comes to the sermon at church, we'll pay attention. We'll have our Bibles open and we'll take notes. And we won't play on our mobile phone or count how many bricks there are. It's important because God feeds us through his word. And without it, we die. Second, if we value God's word, it'll mean we sing it to each other to encourage us and remind us. Chapter 5:19 says this: be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Those two things are connected. One of the ways to be filled by God's Spirit is to sing God's words to each other. And then the sword of the Spirit works in us and we're influenced by him. Study it, sing it. Third, we'll train each other to read it. We'll encourage people to study at Bible college. We'll support them. We'll pray for them. We'll help to train people ourselves, teach Sunday school or youth group, or even just meet up with another person to read the Bible and pray. Or maybe offer to read it with a non-Christian friend or colleague at work. No pressure, just read and talk. You don't have to know all the answers, but God can work through his word because it's the sword of his Spirit. Fourthly, if we value God's word, then we'll defend it. We'll stand up for it in the public arena or academia, perhaps. There's all sorts of issues being debated at the moment, isn't there? Same-sex marriage, or asylum seekers, or scripture in schools, or abortion. And you can write letters to politicians or newspapers. You can sign petitions or participate in internet forums or comment on blogs. Or maybe not writing letters. Maybe it's just standing up for your faith around the lunch table at work or in your university tutorial. Having the courage to defend the Bible when people talk about how wrong or old-fashioned or irrelevant it is. Or even just having the courage to pull your Bible out and read it on the train on the way to work or at your desk while you eat your lunch. That's standing up for the Bible without using words. Let me leave you with the story of a young man who discovered the power of God's word. I met him at Blacktown. He was helping teach scripture. His Tongan had huge muscles on muscles. He was the son of a pastor, but he'd gone off the rails and the truth of the gospel didn't mean anything to him. He got in trouble with the law, but rather than jail, he was awarded community service at a nursing home, which he wasn't too pleased about. One day he was wheeling an old man in a wheelchair and he stumbled and he cursed. He blasphemed. The little old man in the chair slowly turned around to this huge, muscly Tongan. And he said, "Would you mind not blaspheming? That's my Lord you're talking about." Now that would have taken some courage, wouldn't it? From this old man who was at the mercy of this strong young man. But he didn't stop there. He reached into his pocket. And he pulled out a scripture tract with Bible verses and a gospel outline on it. And he gave it to this strong young Tongan. More than courage, it took faith in God's word to do that. Well, this man took it home and he read it and he was broken. He was cut to the core. The sword of God's Spirit pierced his heart. He understood grace and sin and forgiveness. For the first time, despite all the head knowledge he had, and he fell to his knees and he was converted. The sword of the Spirit does its work. That's why we love God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful, that it equips us and helps us, and you work through it in us and through us. We pray that you will win the battle, that your word will be powerful in your world to bring many people to know you. Amen.